Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Let's go to him again in prayer and ask for his help in understanding and applying his word. Let's pray. Faithful Father, you have caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our nourishment and grace, for our salvation, O Lord, that we would also be conformed to the image of your Son. We thank you for Holy Scripture. Help us to now give our attention to it. Help our ears to be open to what your Spirit says. Help our hearts, O Lord, to burn as we consider the glory of Jesus Christ, O Lord, and let it take root in us and bear fruit in our lives through what we think, through what we say, and through how we act. We commit ourselves to you this morning, and we ask for you to work mightily through your word and Spirit as we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You can be seated. If you look at these verses, and if you go back to chapter 8, verse 1, a theme arises. It's the theme of greatness, or the theme of glory, which raises the question, what is glory? And what is true biblical greatness? When we think of glory, it's a word we use often. It's one of those spiritual words. We might even use it in a sense outside of the spirit to say that a mountain is glorious or something, or it was a glorious morning. What do we mean by that? What is glory? The word in Hebrew, it means weight or weightiness, a significance, power, might, ability, importance. That's why we see throughout this passage an emphasis on glory and on greatness, because this passage shows to us, reveals to us what true greatness and true glory is. There's a war going on. It's been going on from the beginning. It was raging in the garden between Adam and Eve and their creator as they're instigated by the serpent to find their glory in themselves, You see it unfold throughout biblical history, especially in the Tower of Babel, when the people were to go and spread and to obey the Lord's command to subdue the earth. And what did they do instead? They make a tower with its heights in the heavens in order to make a name for themselves. And you find this unfold right down to the present day, right down to your own heart, where each of us have this restless struggle with our own name and with our own glory. But the beauty of the gospel, as on display in this passage, is that our true glory and greatness is found only in Christ. It's found in giving up, relinquishing our frantic search for greatness, and by resting in our faithful Savior. That's how you could summarize these verses. You could also summarize these verses with the words of Revelation 5:13. It looks to God on his throne and to the Lamb and says, "To them be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." We'll look at this under two headings. First, the great power of God, and then the great purpose of the gospel. So let's jump in with verse 4 as we consider the great power of God on display. As I said, as this narrative and these verses unfolds, there is a contest between the power and greatness of, in this text, one particular man, Simon, and the power and greatness of God. Simon himself is called by the people of Samaria the power of God that is great. And so using that, Luke records for this the account of Philip going and laboring in Samaria to say this is where greatness is. This is what power looks like. It's found in the preaching of the gospel. It's found in the person and work of Christ, and it's found in being connected to him. So let's look at verse 4. This picks up after the church in Jerusalem had been terribly persecuted at the hands of Saul, and it culminated in the death of Stephen, so that now the Christians in Jerusalem are spreading. They're leaving their homes. They're having to as they go out. And they're scattering. The apostles stay in Jerusalem, but many of the rest of the Christians leave the city. And one of those Christians is a faithful deacon and preacher named Philip. So we read in verse 4, "Those who were scattered went about, and they preached the word. They spread the good news of Christ. They obeyed the Psalms to make the glory of God known among the nations." And Philip, verse 5, "went down into the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed," or preached to them, "the Messiah," the Christ. Because the power of God is found in the gospel. And the gospel is the gospel of Jesus, who is the promised Messiah. This is why this passage is so pregnant with greatness. Because know what's happening here. Philip is going where? To Samaria. If you know anything about the Jewish and Samaritan relationship, it's not good. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. It was this sort of terrible relationship that they had with one another. And for the gospel to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria is a tremendous jump to make for the power of God, not only to reside in the city of Jerusalem, but then to spread out to Samaria, is a major moment in the history of the church. And we see that unfolding here, that even the Samaritans would embrace the Messiah shows that God's power is absolutely incredible. And so let's see here. Philip goes forth. He preaches first the Christ, because all true preaching of the gospel is the preaching of a person. The gospel that you believed and that you are saved by believing in is really just a person. It's a message, yes, but it's a message about a person, so that your salvation rests in a person, in the Son of God. Now, we've seen this already in Acts. Indeed, it's in the whole Bible, that Jesus is the one who brings salvation. As Peter proclaimed in Acts 4, verse 12, "There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved than Jesus." And then all who come to him are saved and flee to him, find rest. Philip goes forth and preaches this. He also preaches, if you look in verse 12, there's a recount of him preaching good news. That's literally the gospel. Gospel means good news about the kingdom of God. about God's righteous rule and reign in the sphere in which he is a benevolent king over his people, protecting them and providing for them in every way. He also preaches the name of Jesus Christ, verse 12. Because all of the gospel, as we've seen already, is related to the authority of our Lord. That's why we call him the Lord, the Master, Jesus Christ. The one who has all dominion, the one who looks out over the nations and says, all these are mine, as his father promised him. Ask of the nations, and I'll give them to you as your inheritance, Psalm 2. This is what the Savior has won, and the nations include even Samaria. This is where we see the glory of God on display. It's in the preaching of the word. It's also in the work performed. By that I mean, look at what Philip does. Like the apostles and like Stephen, when he goes forth and preaches, that preaching is accompanied by signs and wonders. Now, as we've seen thus far, this is a particular mark of the gospel going forth to the nations in the time of the apostles. It especially is on display when the gospel makes a significant jump, like from Jew to Samaritan. And so as Philip goes and preaches, a lot is happening. The people, verse 6, they paid attention to what he said. They saw the signs that he performed. What sort of signs? Well, unclean spirits. Demons are crying out with a loud voice, and they're coming out of people. And there are people who are paralyzed, and they're lame, and they're all being healed. This is a glorious picture of what Jesus has accomplished and will accomplish for all of his people. Because these signs and wonders are like little miracles, or little parables, you could say, that teach us a greater spiritual truth. Yes, it's wonderful for someone who was lame, perhaps even from birth, to receive his or her legs and to have muscles created that would grow, and then to get up and jump around and leap and praise God as the man did in the temple in Acts 3. That's wonderful. But even a healing like that, as glorious as it is, it's temporary, because that same man will have his body fail him, his heart and his flesh will fail, and he'll die. But the miracles, the signs and wonders preach to us that God can even conquer death itself. They are small little foretastes, little intrusions of the kingdom of God into the kingdoms of this world and into our midst, that teach us, that show us that God will ultimately do a greater restoration, a greater fixing of what has been made lame and crippled and dead by sin itself. That in the new heavens and new earth, all will be made right. All will be made new. So a leg being healed, eyes being opened, preach to us that Jesus spiritually gives us new sight, spiritually enables us to live and to walk and to follow him. But they also preach to us that one day, physically, in the new heavens and new earth, when we have our resurrection body, everything will be made new and right and good and true and holy, so that you will never have any sort of physical corruption. That's what these signs point to us, and it's a wonderful display of the glory of God. We see the gospel here in the preaching of Philip, the great power of God unto salvation bear great fruit. It leads to many, many people being added to the kingdom of God. Not Jews, but Samaritans. See what we read here in verse 7, verse 6 at least. With one accord, the crowds paid attention to Philip. And later on in the passage, we read that many of the people in Samaria who once paid great attention to Simon, they heard the preaching, this is verse 12, heard the preaching of Philip, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. Implication is they believed, and then they confessed their belief by submitting to the waters of baptism. And so there's a great gospel work here, so much so that the apostles send a delegation from Jerusalem down to Samaria to see how this is unfolding, to see what is happening here. They send Peter and John. Peter and John arrive on the scene. This is verse 14 and following. And there's this interesting little back and forth. They pray for them, and then the Holy Spirit falls because the Holy Spirit hadn't yet baptized them as he did the Jewish believers back at Pentecost. And this is one of those things you see in Acts that isn't repeatable. When you read through Acts, you should ask, is this something the church is, you should always expect to see in the church, or is this like a one-time event? This is one of those one-time events. It's like Pentecost in microcosm here, happening again for the sake of the Samaritans. It's showing that the Samaritans, just as this will happen in Acts 10 for a Gentile, Cornelius, is showing that they are being included in the people of God just as much as the Jews are. And the apostles witnessing this and being the one through whom the Spirit comes and claims these people is a testimony to the fact that the apostles themselves are the representatives of Christ. And yet through their ministry, you have Jesus and you have the Spirit of life. Through their word and through their work, you have the gospel come home to your soul. There's a lot more that can be said there, but this is an authority question. It's for the Samaritans to see. We're connected to these Jewish people. We're connected to the promises of God found throughout the Jewish Old Testament, which they hold to in part, and is found through these apostles. So they come down. They see this great work that has occurred. Now, the gospel bears great fruit, not only in that many believe, but don't miss this. This is one of the most significant things of this passage, in that Samaritans believe. And that the gospel has power enough, God has powerful power enough to cross even the greatest divides between peoples. In other words, the gospel in this passage had power to cross, you could say, the divide of racism, because the Jewish people hated the Samaritans, by and large. And the Samaritans, the same for the Jews. And what brings them together? The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why, as a side note or a side application, why racism in any form, but especially in the church, is absolutely reprehensible to God. Because the church is made up of, you know, it said that in Christ there are neither Jew nor Gentile, nor Scythian, which is like the most barbarous people there are, or slave or free, but all are in Christ and all are one in Him. And there is the gospel's focus and aim is to go forth to the nations and draw them all together in Christ, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So to have any form of racism is to go against the very foundation of the gospel itself and the God who has made us in His image and then claims us as His own through Christ in one body. If the gospel can make the jump from Jew to Samaritan, there's nothing that can stop it. Later on, you'll see this jump go from Jew to Gentile, which is about the same level of divide that is healed, that is brought together through the power of God on display in the gospel. Paul writes a whole chapter of Ephesians to address this. There were once two men, you could say, Jew and Gentile, but they're brought together now in one new man, in Jesus, in His body, as He unites us to Himself. So the power of God is on display, not in sort of, huge, sort of creation-altering physical events, you could say, but it's on display through words. Through preaching about Christ, about the kingdom of God, about the name of the Lord Jesus. It's on display in legs that are being made full and healed up. It's on display in eyes that are opened. It's on display in the demons cowering before the name of Christ. This is God's power, and it's on display in the reclamation of lost hearts, salvation of wicked people, and then the healing not only of their relationship with God, but also with each other. This is the power of God in the gospel. We also see in this passage the great purpose of the gospel. So this is our second point. We've seen the great power of God, and now the great purpose of this gospel, that is the power of God. What can we say about it from this passage? Well, in a very general way, we can say that the gospel's purpose is to glorify the God who gives it. That's the purpose of everything. It's the purpose of you. It's the purpose of me. The chief end of man, our Shorter Catechism says, is what? But to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the only way we glorify God and enjoy him forever, at least the primary way, is through trusting in, clinging to the gospel message of his Son, recognizing not only that he's our Redeemer, but he's our Lord. And submitting ourselves to him, not only for salvation and forgiveness of sins and newness of life, but also for direction. And that he would work in us that which pleases God, that he would cleanse us. He would take the corrupting sin that still remains in us and purge it out from us. This is what it means to glorify God. It means to live a life of faith and repentance and then to be led to rejoicing. Note, whenever Philip preaches here in this city, verse 8, what's the result? What is the purpose of his preaching? Well, yes, it's that men and women might be brought to everlasting life. But also, verse 8, there was much joy in the city. At this preaching of the good news, you know, hearts found their delight. They found in Christ the desire of the nations, and they found their desires met in the Savior who comes from the Jews. So the glorious purpose of the gospel is to give God glory. It's also to reorient our hearts and our desires for personal greatness and glory, to change us, in other words, you could say. Because as I noted at the beginning, we all, each of us, have this sort of this hardwired nature to seek glory and to seek greatness. Perhaps that's a mirror or an aspect of the image of God in us, because God himself seeks his own glory, and he's created us in his image that we would then seek his glory. But the fall and sin itself has corrupted us so that our seeking of glory is in the wrong direction altogether. It seeks our own glory. It seeks our own name. It's why we ourselves are so bent out of shape when someone says something that offends us, because we think our name has been trampled in the mud. Now, there are times when we should fight for the reputation, for our own reputation, and we should be absolutely concerned about that. But if our fight is met with then anxiety and with anger and with the desire for revenge, then it's not godly. It's not a godly seeking of your own good name. It's ungodly craving for personal glory. This is illustrated by none other than a man named Simon. Simon, look at his background here in verses 9 and following. He was one of the greatest men in Samaria. He was a magician. This means he was a sorcerer, I think the King James says. He amazed the people by his acts of sorcery. So he was well known. Now, at the outset, we should say, or I should say, don't be fooled by our present age with its very naturalistic and materialistic worldview to think that this is just some legend or story, or that magic, like in this way, doesn't exist, because it does. This is referencing demonic activity, which one of the greatest attacks, one of the most effective tactics of our enemy is to get us to believe he doesn't exist and he doesn't have power. Well, here's a man who, through demonic means, wowed the people. You can say that he did counterfeit miracles so that his name might be exalted. You know, you expect to see this, especially when the gospel is branching out into a new territory, and especially during the time of the apostles, when other miracles are being performed by the apostles themselves. You would expect for there to be sort of a counterattack by our enemy. You see this in the plagues in Egypt, when Moses and Aaron, when God would perform a miracle through them, and then the magicians of the Egyptians would perform some counterfeit version of it. And so there's this man, Simon. He is very powerful in the city. Philip comes in, he preaches the gospel, all the people believe, and Simon himself believes. Now, I find it interesting that we get the background about Simon. He is the one who is called the power of God that is great. Then we read that Philip preaches the good news, verse 12, they believe, and then verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. It's almost like it's tacked on a bit at the end, maybe giving us a bit of foreshadowing of the authenticity of his confession. Because as we read on in the passage, the apostles come down, they lay their hands on the Samaritans, they receive the Holy Spirit, and Simon sees this, and he's amazed, and what does he do? He says, "Here's silver. Give me this power so that whoever I put my hands on will receive the Holy Spirit as well." In other words, let me continue as the one who is called great and have this seemingly magical ability to transfer the Spirit of God. Let me pay for this. Actually, throughout church history, there's a practice called simony that has been named after this passage. It's where someone would buy, say, a pulpit or buy the office of the bishop or something over a city. They would pay their way into the office. It's called simony. It's happened throughout church history. It's evil. It's wrong. Just as evil as it is in this passage here. Simon, he confesses to believe. He's baptized. Yet, as he continues on, we see that the fruit he bears is not too persuasive. And you especially note this in Peter's response. Peter minces no words. He's bold in his confrontation of Simon. He says in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you. You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Your heart is not right before God. Repent. And this wickedness of yours, pray to the Lord." He directly commands him to pray and to repent. And that perhaps God will forgive the intentions of your heart. And then Peter says, "You're in the gall of bitterness. You're in the bond of iniquity." This is hardly a way to describe someone who's truly converted. Simon saw an opportunity to increase his power because it's sort of useless now that the people believe in Christ. His demonic magic is no longer respected. And so he's finding a way to gain that respect and to gain his good name, his great name back, and to find his own glory. So Peter confronts that like a bulldog. And Simon's response is what? There's hardly any remorse. There's just one sort of offhanded comment here. "Pray for me," even though Peter commanded him, "Pray to the Lord." He said, no, you pray for me. That nothing of that would happen to me. Pray that God wouldn't do that. And then we hear nothing else about Simon. In church history, even in the earliest centuries of the church, the tradition is that Simon went on to become the first heretic and the founder of Gnosticism, which is a sort of heresy that the early church dealt with greatly, and the church continues to struggle with today. And so at least history and his confession or his remorse or lack of thereof here seems to show that he never truly possessed the grace of salvation and only ultimately desired the glory of his own name. Now this shows us a number of things, a number of lessons we can learn from him. First of all, that false conversions are real in the sense that they do happen. Sometimes they're hard to discern from true conversion. That's why fruit matters. It's why confession, a lifelong confession to trust in Christ matters. It's why church discipline matters. It's why the preaching of the gospel matters. Because I know as a pastor, as I look out, I don't know your heart. Only the Spirit of God does. And so for all of you, I must proclaim the gospel to you. And what is it Paul says? "Woe be unto me if I do not preach the gospel." Because we all need to think of our own soul and to examine our life in light of what we find in God's word and to every day repent of our sins. That's what Martin Luther said. It was the first of his 95 theses. The whole life of a Christian is a life of repentance. And so repent as you consider your own vain search for self-glory and greatness. And turn to the Lord. Whether you've been a Christian for 30 years, whether you're baptized or not, look to Christ. Ask him to search your heart by your Spirit to reveal to you the ways that you are walking astray, that you might then return to the Lord and find your sins forgiven and your hope bolstered and find spiritual life and goodness and true greatness in Jesus. So there's a lesson here for the idea of false conversions, that Jesus says that the church will be built of wheat and tares until he comes again. There's also a lesson for believers here, for our own hearts, which, preachers quote Calvin saying that our hearts are idol factories, especially Reformed preachers will quote that about every third sermon. I think I've quoted that three sermons ago, but it's so true. We make and fashion idols all the time. Idols that usually are designed to increase our greatness, just like Simon sought the greatness of the Holy Spirit and the ability to lay his hands on, to increase his own greatness. We seek to make a name for ourselves, and we're so sinfully bent out of shape when someone discredits us or mocks us or doesn't give us the respect that we deserve or just doesn't care about us or rejects us or doesn't invite us to something we wanted to be invited to. You know, who are they, we think? And the subtext of that is, don't they know who I am? So we struggle as well with this unholy craving for the glory of our own name. And it's a restless struggle. When you see someone who is absolutely consumed with their own glory, and what do you see but someone who is without rest? Because true rest only comes through relinquishing our frantic search for glory and looking to the one who is alone, full of all wealth and wisdom and glory and might and dominion, both now and forever. Amen. To Jesus himself. We look to him to give us rest from, I think it's Paul Tripp who calls it the glory-seeking treadmill, a constant, frantic running to get nowhere, to seek our own name, and to rest in Jesus, who has the name above every name. The one in whom we read in Revelation 5 not only possesses all glory and dominion and might and everything, but the one who has made us in himself a kingdom of priests, as those who will reign with him on the earth. That is, that we will be exactly what we were created to be originally. When God made man, male and female, he gave them dominion over the creatures. In other words, he said, you will be my image bearer. You will take possession. You will rule in a sense. You will guard and keep yourself, the land, all that I've given you as my representative. And who does that perfectly but Jesus? And as we are connected with him, we are with him in his own rule, in his own being the image bearer of God. And we are made more and more like our Heavenly Father. In other words, he's done all the work, so you can rest. He's done all of the obedience, so you can look to him and find his obedience alone to satisfy God's desires. And that still means you try. It still means you walk worthy of the gospel, but not in order to gain your position with God, but because you already have been accepted in his name. So find your rest, find your glory, find your greatness in Jesus Christ alone. Amen.